Dana and Cheryl Easterling. Most of you know Dana and Cheryl if you've been around here any length of time, but for those of you that are newer and have not met Dana and Cheryl, they were a part of our congregation for many years, about 15 years, I think, at least. And they recently, last year, moved to Sequim, Washington, outside of Seattle. Believing God had led them there, and also for some health issues, they needed to be in a different environment. And Dana is a leader. He's gifted in that way. Many of you have been impacted by his leadership. Many of you are still being impacted by his and Cheryl's sowing into our ministry here, and you don't even realize it. But they helped establish a number of things that are a part of what we do today. Well, they are going to be starting a church now in Sequim, Washington, and we're going to be partnering with them in that work. So this is very exciting for us. Yeah. We really believe that God is calling us more and more to see his work spread, see what he's doing, get churches going in different places where we don't necessarily see an expression like ours taking place. So Dana and Cheryl are going to have their first meeting the 7th of January, and they already have a facility lined out and a number of people on board with them. So I will be meeting with them tomorrow to discuss more of those details. But you may have gotten a letter from them in an email yesterday asking for your prayers and support. If you're interested in giving to that at all, you can donate through us, and we'll make sure that, those funds go towards that church plant. And so God's just continuing to open doors for us into the nations and into our own nation. And so we're grateful for that opportunity. I'm excited about it because I think this is just the beginning of what I believe one of God's long-term vision for our church is, and that's to be a kingdom resource. If you look deep into our values that we follow, one of them is being a kingdom resource, and that means we're going and we're funding, we're supporting, we're sowing people, we're sowing time, we're sowing resources into seeing works established in the United States as well as abroad. So also, Jason made a plug for the South Africa trip. We've been sowing heavily into South Africa for quite a number of years now into a particular situation there, but it also continues to expand as we network with Regions Beyond. If you are the slightest bit interested, if you want to even if you can't go but you want to participate somehow or whatnot, go to that informational meeting after the service today and hear some of the heart and some of the vision of what's going on in South Africa. For whatever reason, God's opened a door for us, and he's been blessing that opportunity. I mean, you couldn't hardly get further from Montana than South Africa, and it doesn't surprise me about God that he would do that to stretch us and challenge us. And so I've been blessed by that situation. I would encourage you to get involved. All right, are you ready? You're kind of quiet today. Are we going to be okay? No tars and feathers for the preacher afterward? Okay, we'll see how he does. We'll pray for him here. Lord God, let's pray, seriously. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the theme that we find in your scripture, that you're reaching out to a broken humanity, and you sent a Savior for us, a Messiah, one born just like us, becoming flesh and living a life of sacrifice for your kingdom and for your people. Lord, we're so thankful that you didn't have to have that kind of grace for us. You didn't have to have that kind of love for us, but you do. And we're so thankful for it, and we celebrate that. And as we look at the scriptures today, Lord, I pray that you would be doing a work in all of our hearts, that we see the truths of your heart revealed in these passages of scripture, the truth about what your attitude is towards your people. Father, I pray that those this morning that need to receive that sense of love, that sense of acceptance, that sense of favor, Lord, I pray that you bless them with that today out of your word. And in all of us, Lord, continue to stir us on towards love and good deeds, especially in this season as we remember what you've done for us. Amen. All right, I'm going to be talking to you, telling you a story, really more than anything, about a man named Joseph. Joseph is a character in the book of Genesis. We're going to start in chapter 37 if you want to kind of follow along in your Bible. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to tell you the story about Joseph. And something that we've been talking about the last few weeks is we're anticipating celebrating the birth of Christ. The whole Old Testament anticipated the birth of Christ. And when we look at the Old Testament passages of Scripture, there's a constant foreshadowing of a Messiah that would come. And the story of Joseph is full of parallels and illustrations about Jesus Christ himself. And so when we read the Christmas story, when we learn about Jesus, there's a whole a richness, if you will, a depth of understanding about Christ and about what God has done when we reflect upon the Old Testament scriptures and everything that God foretold and foreshadowed about the Christ. And Joseph's life is full of these parallels. I mean, you know, this is one of these things you kind of know, but boy, when I started diving into it, it just blows you away. There are some, I'm not even going to come close to covering the number of things that foreshadow the Christ that was to come. Now, why are we talking about this? It's very important. When I started out this series, I talked about the idea of studying the Bible and pulling the meaning out of the text, pulling meaning out of the Scripture. And one of the ways when we're looking at Scripture and we're interpreting what it says, we have to remember that the overall story of the Scripture is God's redemptive story. Mankind falls through Adam. We started talking about Adam. Paul actually refers to Jesus as the second Adam. So through the first Adam came sin. Through the first Adam came the fall, came a corrupt nature, a sin nature. Death entered the picture through Adam. But then comes Christ. He's like a second Adam. And through that one man, just like through the one man came sin and death and all these things into our creation, also through one man comes salvation. We are all in Adam because we're human. We were born. We come from Adam. But those of us that choose to have faith in Jesus Christ then also are born from Christ. And we inherit that thing that came through Christ, which is salvation. This is all part of the whole story of the Scripture. And when we're reading it, we need to keep in mind that this is the overall story. Because if we read something in there and we take one sentence and it contradicts God's story, we know we can't accept it as the interpretation of that Scripture. But we look at the overall story and our overall understanding of God, and then we learn something about Him. So it's important to know, who is Joseph? Well, really, the story of faith begins with a man named Abraham. And Abraham, we talk about off and on. You know, if you know your Bible, you know who he is. There's Abraham, then Isaac, his son. God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his son. So Abraham was preparing to do it, and God stopped him and said, no, I'll provide the sacrifice, a foreshadowing of the Christ that was to come. God would give up his own son for mankind. He was foreshadowing that in Abraham. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob became the heir in Isaac's house. Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. You ever heard of Israel? It's where we get the nation of Israel, from Jacob, Jacob's descendants. Jacob had sons. He had 12 sons. All of them became the tribes of Israel. So when you're reading through the Old Testament, you're reading about these different tribes, the Levites and the tribe of Judah. We hear about the Lion of Judah when we hear of Christ, right? What does that mean, the Lion of Judah? Well, the lineage of Christ through Joseph was from the tribe of Judah. Judah was one of Jacob's sons. Jacob had 12 sons that make up the tribes of Israel. We're going to look at one of those sons today. His name is Joseph. And Joseph's overall story is very much like Christ's. And it begins with him being 17 years old. And he's the youngest at this time. Benjamin was the youngest of all the boys, but most people speculate he wasn't even born at this time. The Bible refers to Joseph as Jacob's son of his old age. Jacob was actually in his 90s, about 91 at this time. So Joseph, he's the favored son of Jacob. Chances are that because he was the youngest, he was spending all of his time helping take care of Jacob in his old age. And they were close. Plus, he was the son of Jacob's favorite wife. Anybody have a favorite wife? Ooh, this get complicated, couldn't it? But his favorite wife was Rachel, and if you know the history and the story, Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, but he had to marry Rachel's older sister first, Leah. So he marries Leah, then he marries Rachel, then he marries each of their servants. One of them, each of their servants. We've got four wives in this house. It's complicated. But Rachel was the one that Jacob really loved. And Joseph was her son. Now, many of you have heard the coat of many colors, right? Joseph in the coat of many colors. Joseph in the Technicolor coat. You know, and we always see these pictures of Joseph in his robe and it's all striped with various colors. Well, that's actually true. J- Jacob did make a robe like that for Joseph. And his brothers were jealous of him, and he must have been kind of full of himself, I don't know, but he sure seemed to provoke his brothers. Well, we see an instance in the story where Joseph really gets on his brother's nerves, and he says, I had a dream, you guys. You know, here he is, teenage guy, later in his teenage years, I had a dream. And we were all out in the fields, and we were gathering sheaves of wheat, and mine stood up in the middle, and yours all bowed to mine. I don't know if I'd tell my older brother that kind of a story, if I had an older brother. They're like, oh, great, you're going to be the ruler of us, great. Then he has another dream, Joseph does, and then he tells a story. He said, I had a dream, there were 11 stars, and a sun and a moon bowing to mine, bowing to me. And Jacob gets angry with him. He's like, oh, are we all going to serve you and worship you someday? You know, you're way down the totem pole here, bud. So they were jealous of him, and he just caused problems. Well, Israel's sons were shepherds. They were the shepherds of Israel, literally. We see that figure of speech used later when referring to Christ. But they were Jacob, Israel's sons, and they were shepherding the flocks. It's how they made a living, and they would travel with their flocks to different places. But Joseph stayed with his father, Jacob, and one time Jacob sends him to the shepherds. He said, go see what's going on with your brothers, and then report back to me. And Joseph goes to find his brothers, and they weren't in the place they said they were going to be. And he meets a guy, and the guy says, oh, they're over in Dothan. He's like, okay. And so he goes over to Dothan, and he finds his brothers, but his brothers see him coming from a long ways off. Here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. See what happens to his dreams then. They start to conspire to kill Joseph. Reuben is the oldest boy. He's the oldest son of Judah. Who knows how old he was, but quite a bit older than Joseph. And he says, no, let's not shed his blood. Let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in this pit. And Reuben thought, I'll come back later and I'll rescue him and take him back to his father and this will all be taken care of, right? He just kind of smooths out the situation. Well, Joseph gets there. They take off his technicolor coat and they throw him in this pit. The pit didn't have water in it. It was just a dry pit in the area they were at. They throw him in there. Well, they sit down to eat, and here comes a caravan of, the Bible says, Ishmaelites, and it says Midianites later, but they're basically the same people. So this caravan is coming along, and Judah speaks up. Reuben must not have been there because it says that he came along later and was really irritated with their decision. But Judah, one of the sons, and ultimately the father of the tribe of Judah, says, well, he is our brother after all. Let's not shed his blood. Let's just sell him to these guys. It's a nice brother, huh? Says they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 12 shekels of silver. Already you can start to see, if you're thinking about Jesus, some of the parallels that go on here, some of the foreshadowings of the Christ that was to come. Jesus was sent to the shepherds of Israel. He was sent to find them, and they rejected him, and they betrayed him, and they sold him for silver. And then figuratively, after they crucified him, they laid him in the ground, just like Joseph was thrown in the pit. But Joseph didn't die in the pit, did he? He came out of the pit. He was sold into slavery in Egypt. Well, Reuben comes back, and he sees what his brothers have done. He's like, great, what's going to happen now? Where do I go? This is going to cost me my life. Our father is going to be so upset. So they kill a goat, and they put the goat's blood all over Joseph's coat. Again, more symbolism of many things that were going to come in the future of Israel. If you're familiar with the Jewish laws and the feasts, one of the things they did on the Day of Atonement is they took two goats and they sacrificed one on behalf of Israel, and on the other they confessed all the iniquity of Israel and sent it into the desert in this complex sacrificial system that God set up with the Jews. The goat was very important for atonement, the shedding of the goat's blood for the sins of Israel. The Bible also talks about Jesus, when he's returned, his robes dipped in blood from his fury. And also him shedding his blood as the atoning sacrifice for all of mankind. Strong, strong symbolism in the story of Joseph, foreshadowing what was going to come. They didn't even have the Jewish law yet. That came through Moses many years later. But in that law, the blood of a goat was used for the atonement of sins. Joseph's coat was dipped in the goat's blood and taken back to his father. His father looks at the coat. His son says, is this Joseph's coat? Yes, this is Joseph's coat. He must have been torn apart by wild animals. Oh, and he grieves and grieves. He says, I'm going to go down to Sheol with my gray hair in mourning for my son Joseph. He loved Joseph. He didn't know that Joseph was still alive. He figured he was dead, killed by an animal. Well, Joseph is actually quite alive, and he's taken down to the nation of Egypt, a very powerful nation. And he's sold as a slave to a man named Potiphar. Potiphar was a powerful man, captain of the guard in Pharaoh's army. Pharaoh is really just king, is what it is, but they call him Pharaoh. So Joseph is a slave in this house, and God is with Joseph. In everything he does, it prospers. Everything he put his hands to, it prospers. So Potiphar puts him in charge of everything in his house. This young man who's blessed. It was evident to the people around him. So they put Joseph in charge of the whole house. So much so that it says that Potiphar didn't have to worry about anything about what he was going to eat. So all he worried about was whatever was next. He didn't have to concern himself with anything, because everything was in Joseph's care. And Joseph did a fantastic job taking care of it. The scripture says that Joseph was good looking. And he was an attractive man. And Potiphar's wife kind of got the hots for him. She sees how good looking he is, and she starts to try and seduce him. She keeps telling him day after day, and who knows how long this was going on. She's trying to seduce Joseph, saying, come to bed with me, come lie with me. You know what Joseph did? He refused. He refused. Now just think about this. And I don't mean to be crude or crass about it, but men are knuckleheads when it comes to this stuff. They fall to temptation very, very easily. And this woman is day in and day out pestering Joseph, but he resists the temptation. He says, Potiphar has put me in charge of everything in this house. I have access to everything but you because you're his wife. I won't do this wicked thing. He resisted the temptation. Do you remember when Jesus goes into the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan? I will give you these kingdoms if you fall down and worship me. Powerful, powerful temptation. Jesus resists. It's at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry when he starts to go into a very fruitful season in his work. There's a temptation that comes before. This is outstanding. I mean, if you go reading through the Old Testament stories, you don't see this demonstrated very often. These guys have a lot of corruption in their lives and a lot of things that go on that are strange in terms of these kinds of things. It is very unique that Joseph behaved this way. But one day, Joseph goes into the house and there's no other men in the house. And sure enough, Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, and she grabs his coat or whatever he was wearing. And he pulls away, and he pulls out of it, and he runs outside in his skivvies, I hope. I don't know what they wore, but she got his outer garment off, and he escapes. Well, then she's, okay, great, here I am stuck holding his clothes. He's running around here without it. It's getting intense, and so she hollers out, and the people come, and she's like, oh, that Hebrew has been brought into our house. He came to laugh at me, and he tried to lay down with me. But I cried out, and so he ran. See, he left his clothes here. He just got blackmailed. Or, not blackmailed, but... Is that right? Is that the right one? Framed, thank you. Framed. He's falsely accused. Falsely accused of a crime that he didn't commit. He'd resisted the temptation. He's accused, and of course, Potiphar is very angry. Joseph gets thrown into prison. Actually call it the king's prison. The place where the king kept his prisoners. I had a prophetic word one time. Dennis McNally, many of you know. He said, you were in the king's prison for a while. You ever been in the king's prison? I'll tell you what I think about the king's prison. You know, sometimes God puts us into seasons where we feel like maybe we are trapped and imprisoned, and somehow circumstances didn't go the way we thought they should. And so we end up confined and not doing what we think we were called to do, when really not realizing we're actually in God's prison. He holds us in places for a time. Oh, and we rebuke the circumstances and we rebuke the devil and all this kind of stuff. And really the whole time, we're right where God wants us to be, walking in his will. Very important thing to consider. Very important thing to consider that Jesus himself was accused many, many times of many things. We don't read any account in here of Joseph being able to defend himself as in a court or anything like that. He was a slave still, despite his power. Jesus didn't defend himself when he was brought before the authorities. And all the accusations that they brought to him, he did not defend himself. Neither did Joseph. Of course, Joseph goes to prison. He's hanging out in the prison. Hanging out, yeah, he had to. But again, everything he did prospered. He had favor. And the captain in charge of the prison put him in charge of lots of stuff. And while he's down there, there's a couple of Pharaoh's main guys end up in there because Pharaoh's mad at them. One of them's the cupbearer. Some of your translations say butler. He was the cupbearer. The other was the baker. It doesn't say what they did to get themselves in prison. I'm going to throw a guess out there about the baker, okay? Brace yourselves. This is really deep and good. I bet Pharaoh grabbed a raisin cookie thinking it was chocolate chip. And when he bit into it, he was angry. I don't know. If I was Pharaoh, we have an ongoing joke for those of you that don't know about raisin cakes around here. I don't know why. It just took hold. It's the only thing anyone remembers about what I preach is about the raisin cakes. But anyways, we don't know why he was there. We don't know why the cupbearer was there. But they both have dreams one night. Remember, Joseph had two dreams. Well, he's in prison and there's the baker and the cupbearer have dreams. And Joseph goes to check on him in the morning and they're both all dismayed. And he's like, what's the deal? Why are you so sad? They're like, well, we had dreams and there's no interpretation of the dream. He says, well, don't all interpretations belong to God? Tell me the story. Tell me your dream. So the cupbearer says, all right, I'll tell you my dream. I had a dream of a vine and three branches on it, and it blossomed and it produced fruit. And we squeezed the juice into the cup, and I was able to bring the cup before Pharaoh. And Joseph says, oh, I know the meaning of that dream. In 3 days, Pharaoh is going to lift your head, and you're going to serve before him again. Gave him a favorable report on his dream. Joseph says, when he does, remember me. So Mr. Cupbearer, when you end up there, remember Joseph in prison. I'm here on false accusation. Remember me when you're serving Pharaoh again. Of course, the baker, he hears the good report of the dream, and so he's like, okay, I'll tell you my dream too, hoping for the same thing. I had a dream. I had three baskets on my head. We don't do baskets on the head here in the United States, but it is a way they carry lots of things in other parts of the world. And in the top basket, I had all these baked goods for Pharaoh, but there were birds eating them. And Joseph says, oh, I know what your dream means too. In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift your head, and he's going to hang you. Oops, that backfired on him. He probably wished he wouldn't have told him his dream. A good one and a bad one. Don't know why. Don't really understand a lot about the story. But sure enough, 3 days later, happened to be Pharaoh's birthday. And he brings these two guys out of prison. And again, the cupbearer gets to serve before Pharaoh. But the baker gets executed. He's hung. He dies. It's just interesting. But the cupbearer forgets about Joseph and his interpretation of the two dreams. A couple years goes by and Pharaoh himself has a dream. Two of them, actually. Again, two dreams. And they disturb him greatly. And if you're familiar with the story of Moses or you've watched the cartoons, you know there were magicians in Egypt. And he has these two dreams and he summons the magicians, and they can't interpret the dream. And then the cupbearer goes, oh, I forgot I was supposed to remember this guy. But now that you mention it, that you need a dream interpreted, when I was in prison and blah, 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 he tells Pharaoh the story. So Pharaoh summons Joseph. Joseph shaves, gets some new clothes on. He comes before Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, I hear you interpret dreams. And he said, God interprets dreams. Really important little line right there. It's God that gives it, not me. It's God who has the power, not me. He just chooses to use me. It's God's power. Jesus had the same attitude. Though he was God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, made himself a servant. He knew where the power came from. He looked to his father for leadership, what to do. Well, Joseph's there before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, here's my dream. I had 7 fat cows come out of the Nile River, good cows. And they're grazing in the reed grass. They're great. But then there's these skinny, ugly cows come out of the Nile as well, and they eat the other cows. That's what I did. I chuckled too. I never thought of a cow eating another cow. What does that look like? Anyway, I digress. Then he says, I woke up from that dream, and I fell back asleep, and I had another dream. There was a stalk of wheat, and there was 7 heads sprouting on it. They were full, and they were fruitful. And then all of a sudden, 7 more sprouted out, and they were withered from the east wind. They were not productive, and they swallowed up the other heads of grain. And Joseph said, both your dreams mean the same thing. God is showing you something, Pharaoh. For 7 years, there will be great harvest in Egypt. 7 very fruitful years. But then there will be 7 years of famine, extreme famine to follow. And then he advised Pharaoh. He said, let somebody be put in charge of Egypt to start to put a portion of this into storehouses and prepare for the years of famine. Of course, Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph, and he says to the people around him, who's like this guy? Has the Spirit of God in him. And then he puts Joseph in charge of all of Egypt. Only in terms of his throne was Pharaoh greater than Joseph. Joseph rode in a chariot. People bowed before him. They made them bow before him. Pharaoh said, nobody will lift a foot without your consent. And he put Joseph in charge of all of it. Joseph, being wise, begins to do what he suggested. And these 7 fruitful years begin. There's so much. It says they just stopped counting because the quantities that they brought in were beyond measure. Huge amounts. Very fruitful years. Joseph was given a wife by Pharaoh. He had 2 sons during these fruitful years, Ephraim and Manasseh. You may recognize those names if you're familiar with the tribes of Israel, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Well, the famine spread to the world. So after all of these great years, people start to suffer in other parts of the world. Well, Joseph's 30 years old when he takes over leadership, so he's about, what am I thinking, 44. No, that would be at the end, so he'd be plus 7, 8. You know, he's getting in his late 30s. 38, 39 years old, his father Jacob and his brothers are still back in Canaan, and they're starting to suffer because of this famine. So Jacob says, why don't you go? I heard there's grain in Egypt. I want you to go down to Egypt, and I want you to buy it. Buy some grain for us in case just so we don't starve. So his brothers go. Of course, Joseph's in charge of everything. So when his brothers get there, I should say 10 of the brothers went. Benjamin, the youngest, stayed behind. Joseph was already in Egypt, so the 10 brothers went. Of course, Joseph recognizes them right away. He knows who they are. They don't recognize him. Probably had to be shaved, keep his face shaved. You know, the Egyptian styles were much different than the Hebrew styles. Pretty sure the Egyptians were the fashion gurus of the day. You have these shepherds coming from the fields. They didn't recognize Joseph. And actually, Joseph used an interpreter, something maybe you'd never considered before, but the Bible says that Joseph used an interpreter. He kept them ignorant on purpose. He didn't want them to know he understood what they said. So he used an interpreter. Well, the brothers come down, and they don't recognize them, but Joseph recognize, they don't recognize him, but he recognized them, so he harasses them. You guys are spies. No, we're not spies. We're 12 brothers from our father. One is gone, and one remained behind. He's like, no, you're spies. You come to spy out the land, and he's pressuring them. No, we're not. He said, okay, if you're honest, all of you stay here with me and one of you go back and get your brother Benjamin. You say you have a younger brother? See, by now, if Joseph didn't know who Benjamin was, if he was gone before Benjamin was born, he's very curious about who this possible full-blooded brother Benjamin he has is. You go back and get your brother, and when you bring him back here, I'll know that you're honest men. And they're like, oh, and so he puts him in prison for 3 days. But then he goes back down to the prison to visit them, and he hears what they're saying, but he pretends like he can't understand. He doesn't really need the interpreter with him. But here's what they start to say to each other. This is payback for what we did to Joseph. God is paying us back. Didn't we look him in the eye and see his suffering? Didn't he beg us for his life? But we ignored him, and now we're paying the price. Of course, Reuben takes the opportunity to speak up and say, I told you. Didn't want this to happen. Now we're all paying the price for what we did to Joseph. And Joseph can hear him say it. It says he wept. He turned away from them and wept. He heard what they said, but he didn't reveal himself to them. He said, okay, here's what we do. Leave me one of your brothers, and the rest of you go back, get your younger brother, and come back here, and prove to me that you're honest men. So Simeon stays. Simeon is Reuben's brother, one of the 12 tribes. He stays. And they fill their sacks with grain, and they start heading back to Canaan, to their father, Jacob. Well, one of them opens a sack, and here's all the money that he used to pay for the grain. He gave it to somebody to pay for the grain, but now the money's back in his bag. And they get scared. They think they're being framed. Somebody put the money back in. What is God doing to us? They're fearful. Then they get back home. They're telling everything to Jacob. Jacob's angry. He's like, now I lost Joseph. Now I'm going to lose Simeon. And now you think I should send Benjamin back with you? No way. I'll send him Benjamin back to Egypt. I've already lost a son. And then they dump out their bags and they're looking at all the stuff they got from Egypt. Here's everybody's money is still in their bags. Oh, there's got to be a misunderstanding. We're going to be in big trouble. So Joseph's just putting pressure on them all over the place. Payback. Don't pick on your younger brother. He will get you back. Well, Jacob is just not willing to let Benjamin go back to Egypt to prove that they're telling the truth. So they wait a while till they run out of grain again. Don't really know how long, probably the next year. Simeon's been in prison in Egypt the whole time. They run out of grain. Jacob's like, go get some grain from Egypt again. They're like, we can't go back there unless we bring Benjamin. He's like, oh, why'd you do this to me? They're like, he questioned us. He pushed us. Finally, Jacob concedes. He says, fine, you go back to Egypt with Benjamin and bring the money with you that they gave back to you and bring more to pay for more. Maybe there was a misunderstanding and we can work it out. So they go back to Egypt. They get there and Joseph starts preparing a feast for them. And they think something's up. They're nervous. They go into his house. They have to sit separate because that was the custom. It says in the scripture it would be just an abomination for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews. They really felt like being a shepherd was like disgraceful. Weren't going to interact with people like that. But Joseph sets up this meal and actually puts five times as much food in front of Benjamin as he did the other brothers. He's just giving this huge portion to his full-blooded brother. He just, you know, we don't really know what he was thinking there or why, but he was just lavishing upon them. And they're amazed at what's going on. They bring Simeon out of the prison and he feasts with them as well. I guess I should look at my notes and see where I'm at now. So he fills their bags with grain and you told the truth. I'm going to load you up with stuff. I'm going to send you back. And then he tells the guy that's the steward over his house, he's like, take my cup and put it in Benjamin's sack. And so his servant does it. And so they round up all their grain and stuff. They're getting ready to go back to Canaan. And as soon as they get a little ways out of town, Joseph tells his guy, chase them down and say this to them. Why did you, basically, in a nutshell, why did you steal my master's cup? It's not exactly how the conversation went, but. So they chase them down, they stop them, and they're like, what? We didn't take nothing. We'll kill the guy if he took it, whoever took it. Let it be shown. Well, sure enough, here's the cup in Benjamin's bag. The one son that Jacob was so afraid of losing is now going to lose his life because he stole this cup. What a knuckleheaded kid. Why did he do that? You can hear it now, all the older brothers. They go back, and before they had left Jacob back in Canaan, Judah said, it'll be my life for his life. It'd be my life. Hear what I'm saying? Judah. Jesus from the line of Judah, my life for his life. Not what Jesus did for you, his life for yours. I'll be the ransom. I'll be the scapegoat. I'll be the one that takes the blame. And so he goes before Joseph's servant, and he's like, this is a terrible misunderstanding. Our father is going to die if Benjamin doesn't come home with us. On and on, et cetera, et cetera. So finally, Joseph can't stand it anymore. He says, I am Joseph. And it says they didn't say anything. They were so shocked. They were dismayed. I mean, can you imagine? Your brother, you supposedly sold into slavery, you don't even know if he's alive. All these years later, 17, 18, 19, 20 years later, whatever. I'm Joseph. Oh my goodness. It took him a while, and he's assuring them, look, you guys meant something bad, but God saved me for a reason. God preserved my life to save you. It says that he wept so loudly. He sent all the Egyptians out of the room and then reveals himself. And then he weeps so loudly that the Egyptians hear of it, and then they get word, Joseph's brothers are here, and the Egyptians are pleased on Joseph's behalf. But he weeps, and he just, one thing that just stuns me about this story is the amount of grace that Joseph had for his brothers. Uncommon grace. You don't see this demonstrated in the Bible very often by humanity. I mean, really, you have a hard time finding a fault with Joseph. Very much like you do Jesus. So Joseph, he reveals himself, and he weeps over Benjamin, and he weeps and kisses his brothers, and he says, go get my father Jacob. First, when he reveals himself and says, I am Joseph, is my father really still alive? And they just can't even answer him. But they have this reconciliation that takes place. He reveals who he is, and they're reconciled to one another. And then he says, go get my father Jacob and bring him down here. We will take care of you. We'll give you this land, Goshen, not Indiana, Goshen in Egypt. We'll give this to you, and you can live there, and I'll provide for you. They returned to Jacob. They were sent with wagons and all kinds of stuff, with all these orders to bring Jacob and the whole household down to Egypt. Jacob doesn't believe him at first. He's like, what? And then he goes out and he sees all these wagons, this bunch of people from Egypt that are going to help him. And he's like, wow. So he sets out for Egypt. Everyone's moving, and he stops. He makes some sacrifices one night, and God appears to him. He says, don't be afraid to go down there. I will bring you back up out of Egypt, but Joseph will close your eyes. Now, this is figurative a little bit because we know that eventually the Hebrews have to come out of Egypt. Hundreds of years later, the Hebrews are now slaves of the Egyptians. The story of Moses and the Passover and how he brings everybody up out of Egypt, this is how they got there in the first place. This is how all the Israelites ended up in captivity in Egypt. But at first, they were there as refugees and ultimately citizens. But it says, I will bring you up again, and Joseph's hands shall close your eyes. So he's saying, I will bring you as a people out of Egypt again someday. But you, Joseph, will close your eyes. In other words, Joseph will be there for your death. Keep in mind, he hasn't seen Joseph for many, many years. So he comes to Egypt, and again, Joseph weeps a lot in this story. He weeps over his father. He weeps over his brothers. He weeps over the things that they say. He had a lot of compassion and a lot of grace. His words are amazing to me, how gracious he is with his brothers. Of course, all of Israel, as it were, settles there in Egypt. Joseph says, when you go before Pharaoh, tell him that we keep livestock. That's what we've done. We're herders, if you will. And so they come before Pharaoh. He says, what's your occupation? We take care of livestock. He said, great, take the area of Goshen. That'll be your area. And he tells Joseph, if any of them have exceptional skill, put them in charge of my livestock. The guy had favor, man. He had favor. He makes them citizens. See, here's another amazing thing. See, when you look at this overall story of Joseph, Joseph was betrayed, put in a pit, sold for silver. See, there's this whole figurative idea of death and resurrection in Joseph's life, twice. Once he's put in the pit, second time he's put in prison, both times he's restored out of that and put in a position of power. Jesus did exactly the same thing. He humbled himself completely, even to death, and in his resurrection becomes the King of all kings. There's this whole messianic message within Joseph's life. The death and the resurrection, figuratively speaking of what Christ would do. Betrayal, sold, all for God's will to save Israel. Joseph, in a sense, was in that time the Messiah for Israel, Jacob and his sons. And while he was sold into slavery and left for dead, his coat dipped in blood and taken to his father saying, your son is dead. Yet he lives, and he rose to be the Savior of Israel for that time. Joseph lived to be 110 years old. Jacob was 147 when he died in Egypt. But he made him swear an oath, don't bury me here. Take me to where Abraham is buried. If you know the story, Abraham had bought a burial plot or a cave. And he was buried there, and Sarah was buried there, and Isaac was buried there, and Rachel was buried there. Sorry, not Rachel. Rebecca. And Jacob says, take me back there. Don't let me be buried here in Egypt. He knew the stories of the promised land. He knew what had been promised to Abraham. And Joseph dies at 110. Same thing. Don't leave me here. Don't leave my body here. Take me back when you go. He knew that they would go. God had made that promise to Jacob. I will bring you back out of Egypt someday, 400 years later. And God is not slow in fulfilling his promises, as some perceive slow to be. I believe Peter said that. So what do we see? He was sent to Israel's shepherds. He was rejected. Just like Jesus was rejected by the shepherds of Israel, the religious leaders of his time. He went to the lost sheep of Israel. He told his disciples, go to the lost sheep of Israel. He was sent to his brothers and he was betrayed, left to die or to be sold into slavery. And yet he lives on to be the savior of those people. He became their provider. He became the reconciler. Joseph didn't have to reconcile with his brothers. He owed them nothing. If anything, he owed them a bad time, right? We know that in these days it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth or worse. And yet Joseph responds with an outstanding level of grace. He provided for them. He reconciled with them. He saved them. In a way, he was their king. He was over all of Egypt. He controlled everything. He gave them refuge. He forgave their sins. It's amazing what he did. It's a message of a Messiah that's raised up out of betrayal. That's exactly what happened in the life of Jesus Christ. When you read the Old Testament scriptures, when you read those stories of Noah and Abraham and Jonah, the prophecies of Isaiah, when you look into the Jewish laws and see all the detail and the intricacies in there, do you see Jesus? Do you see the forecoming, the foreshadowing of the coming Messiah in those? See, we can read the story of Jesus and we get, just out of the New Testament, we get a lot out of it. It's very rich, it's very good. But when we go back and then see all of the typology that God orchestrated for thousands of years before Christ actually came, it only enriches, if that's a word, adds a fullness to the story of Christ himself and helps us understand the attitude of God. Even when the law was going to be introduced, the law was a strict taskmaster. It was a guardian until the time of Christ. It's very rigid, and yet we still see the heart of God and his grace and his desire to give grace in these stories. Would you stand with me, please? I think I shared this with you a couple of weeks ago, but it's probably my biggest takeaway from my trip to Dubai, and it's just one sentence. The highest privilege is adoption. The highest privilege that God has given you is adoption. You think about this. God didn't just buy you a ticket on the train to heaven and walk away from you. He didn't just justify you before the judge like a lawyer. He did those things. He didn't just pay the price. He didn't just ransom his life. He invited you into his family. God adopted you. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, When you look at what he did and you say, I believe that. I believe that he paid the ultimate price for my sin. I believe that I have salvation because of what he's done. You are coming into a family in which God is the Father. The family of Christ. Something that Joseph did for his family. Brought them in and adopted them and made them a part of his realm so he could provide, so he could be their Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this story of Joseph. Lord, we thank you for the story of your son. Lord, what a powerful, rich thing you've done for us. We didn't deserve adoption. We don't earn it. Because you chose, we have the opportunity. Because you have grace for us, we have the opportunity. We could try, could work real hard, could try and make you happy and please you. And Lord, we know you're just so far beyond what we can even understand. And yet you've reached into our realm and said, I want to offer you a way to be reconciled to me, to have eternal life. We're so thankful for that message. We're thankful that you gave us the gift of faith, the ability to even believe it. Lord, we're so grateful. Lord, we honor you for what you've done today. We worship you. It is right to worship you. You deserve all the worship and the praise of all the earth for what you've done, the story that you've written for all mankind to be reconciled to you. Just like death and sin came through one man in Adam, so does eternal life through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. We praise you for that today. Lord, I pray that each one of us would, Lord, that you just sow that into our hearts, that we would be pondering it throughout our day and pondering it throughout our week, the magnificence of what you've done by sending your son. What a great grace you've lavished upon us, that we would be called your sons and your daughters. Praise you and thank you. Pray that you bless each one as they go today. In Jesus' name.